right, Judges chapter number 8. Judges chapter number 8. We've been making our way through this rather different book, a strange book, the book of Judges. And it is going to throw us some curveballs from time to time. And tonight is no exception. Tonight is no exception. This is one of those chapters sometimes you wish you could skip in the Bible. Amen. But here we've spent several weeks with the life of Gideon. And what an example Gideon has been to us. But here we find him to be the polar opposite of what we should be in chapter number 8. So Judges chapter number 8, I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and be seated. We're going to read this whole chapter, and you know me, I'm not the greatest reader in the world. And so we're going to read our way through it, and God will honor his word. Judges 8 verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou, sir, served us thus, that thou calledest not us when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? When their anger, then their anger was abated toward him when they had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan, and passing over, he and the 300 men that were with him faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give thee bread unto thine army? Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto them, unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zebath and Zalmunna, and were in Kachor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the host of the children of the east, for their men fell, and 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobath and Gogbehath, and smote the host, for the host was secure. Notice that. There were thousands of men, and still 300 men of Gideon making the conquering of the enemy. Notice verse 12. And when Zebath and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zebath and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zebath and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zebath and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that were weary? And he took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them a lesson. We find there. Verse 17, And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. And he said unto Zebath and Zemuel, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they said, As thou art, so were they, each one resembling the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. And as the Lord liveth, if ye have saved them alive, I would not slay you. He said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. And Zebath and Zalmunna said, Arise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebath and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, and the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread out a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. I want you to take a few minutes with me tonight, and I want to discuss this. How are the mighty fallen? That's the theme tonight. How are the mighty fallen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We pray you would bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Strengthen us by your word. God, I pray that you'd help me to give the sense of this chapter, to give the application point by point. Father, we pray you'd speak to our hearts to keep us from being those mighty people of God that were fallen. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. In 2 Samuel 1, David had just heard the news about the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan. This shattered the heart of David. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, began to write a song, a lament, if you will, about the death of the king. In verse 19 of 2 Samuel 1, the song starts with the line, The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? The phrase, How are the mighty fallen, is thought to be the chorus of the song. It appears another time in that song. And so now this phrase is not a question, How are the mighty fallen? It is more of a statement. A statement basically that has become somewhat of a cliche for when someone of note, someone of fame, someone of stature has fallen or has died. Someone that seems as though that they have the world by the tail. Someone that seems invincible to their enemies. And when they fall, the world cries out, How are the mighty fallen? How loud is the reverberation of the call of someone of renown? How loud is the reverberation of the fall of someone that has fallen of renown? Now, but we could easily turn this lament, this statement, how the mighty are fallen, we can easily turn it from an exclamation point to a question, how are the mighty fallen? I mean, we could apply that to the story of Saul. How are the mighty fallen? When Saul took his own life in the hill country and committed suicide, how did it come to that? We could, in the case of that great king, you know, he was a great king, impressive in stature, able in leadership, and chosen by the very hand of God. How could he come to such a tragic end? In the case of Saul, it was pride. It was self-centeredness. It was envy. And finally, it was disobedience to God that caused the mighty king of Saul to fall. A man full of potential that started out well, his finish was a fall. You know, the same could be said of Gideon before us in chapter number 8. If I were an expositional preacher, if I were not an expositional preacher, if I didn't go through book by book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I knew that you would forget that you would not forget that I skipped chapter 8, I would have skipped chapter 8 tonight. I'd rather not see this story of Gideon come to such a tragic end. I'd just hop right over it. I was telling someone at the retreat me and my wife went to last week. We were sitting at a table and I was discussing what I was preaching on Wednesday night, and I got to talking about Gideon. And I said, man, the life of Gideon, I mean, it's full of such rich content, such great application, such teaching of faith and strength and belief in God and victory through God that it's just such a great source of wealth for the Christian walk. I was bragging on that chapter, and yet at the same time, we find that this chapter does not show the best side of Gideon. You see, the men in the Bible are men at best. They're flesh and bone just like us. They're filled with flaws and failures. And unlike the characters of lore and of mythology, the weaknesses and the evils of men are not covered up by the Scriptures at all. I mean, if I were writing the Bible, I'd skip chapter 8 altogether. I'd stop it right there in chapter number 8 when he dissolves the situation with the Ephraimites. I'd have stopped right there. I would have ended the chapter, the story of Gideon right then. I'd have hopped to that last part of the chapter where it said that the people of God followed Gideon all the days of Gideon, then Gideon died, and then the people went astray. I wouldn't put my hero in such a bad light. But that only lends to the character and the truth of God's Word. You see, Judges chapter number 8 is a graphic example of someone that started out well. They were mighty for God, but somewhere along the path of life they stumbled and they fell and they finished the race poorly. You know, we live in a world today where Satan, who is described as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour, he is constantly drooling and licking his chops as he looks at believers. The dangers, toils, and snares that gird our path every day are enough to trap even the most cautious of believers. But I believe that the Word of God, the Bible, this chapter that we would like to skip over, I believe it gives us powerful insights into not finishing as a victim, but helping us finish as a victor. You see, we can take the poor example of Gideon and apply it to our lives, just as we can take the good example of Gideon and apply it to our lives. You understand what I'm saying tonight? So we will take the negative example and apply it to our lives. Every child of God in this walk of life can finish well. You can finish well. I can finish well in this walk of life if we can walk this path before us by following three instructions that I'm going to draw from this chapter. Three instructions and then we'll be done. Notice, first of all, I want you to notice that if we're going to keep from being a casualty in the walk of life and finishing poorly, we must first of all detect a fruitless attitude. Detect a fruitless attitude. Ironically, for a chapter that ends so bad, a Chapter number 8 starts out pretty good. Gideon is under God's direction. And he just Gideon, under God's direction, has just caused the Midianites to flee for their lives. I don't know if you remember the last chapter, chapter number 7. Gideon did the whole thing with the pitchers and the torches and the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites got up. They started killing each other. They were so confused. And they began to flee from these 300 men. And now Gideon, he's in hot pursuit. And when he is in hot pursuit, he is confronted by his own people over how this mission was carried out. Now, in this conflict, we see attitudes that have the potential of derailing us in this walk of life. All right? I want you to notice some attitudes in this passage of Scripture that will cause us to be shipwrecks, that will cause us to be those that fall out by the way and do not finish well. Notice, first of all, I want you to see a haughty rebuke. Verse number 1. The people of Ephraim come and they say, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they chided with him sharply. They brought a rebuke to Gideon. You see, the Ephraimites confronted Gideon. They said, "Why didn't you let us participate in the victory? Why didn't we didn't even know about it. We weren't invited to the whole thing. Why couldn't we have been there?" You see, they were miffed because they could not bask in the glory of the miracle that God wrought. God took 300 men and defeated thousands. And the Ephraimites said, "Boy, we want a piece of that action. Why weren't we invited to that whole thing? Why couldn't we have been there? Why did you single us out?" You see, they were not happy that the enemy was defeated. They were upset because they didn't get to participate in the great victory. You ever met somebody like that? They're not happy until they're the main reason for what's been going on. You ever been around somebody like that? I mean, I'll never forget when I was in high school, I played basketball on my sophomore year. I played basketball on the varsity team, and I played on a team that had won more basketball games than many decades before. I mean, we were the cat's meow in that day. I mean, we were treated like celebrities. It was great for a small town like Trenton to have a good basketball team. Everybody was excited, but there was one guy on our team that wasn't. He was a man that always came off the bench. I won't mention his name. His first name was Jeff. Let's just leave it. Jeff had a problem all season long. Jeff could not be happy. I don't care how many pep rallies they had and everybody running and reeling over in the newspaper showing how great we are. He was not happy. Why? Because he wasn't starting. He wasn't starting. He only came off the bench to play. Man, I was just happy to have a spot on the bench, man. I was just glad to be along for the ride. But here was a guy who was not happy unless he was the sole focal point. He was the center of the attention. You see, this is the attitude that will derail a life in a hurry. To think that the spiritual world revolves around you and your thinking and your doing. To think that God's plan will only be accomplished if we do it your way. Oh, listen, that's the Ephraimite attitude we find here. It seems as though God's plan, it hinged around them and them alone. You see, this is a fruitless attitude. Listen, God's got more saints and God's got more abilities than you and I both put together. He's got more people to replace us than he does just keeping us here. The truth of the matter is, nothing revolves around us. Proverbs 14:30 says it best. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of bones. There is nothing more unfruitful than the idea and the concept that it's my giving, my stature, my Christian testimony, my personality that holds this whole thing together. I'll never forget with Evan and them, they used to love to watch the show Zorro. And Zorro, before he became Zorro, he was a robber. And he had a boss that was a robber. He was Three-Finger Jack. And Three-Finger Jack basically didn't do nothing but to drive the cart that had Zorro and his brother in the back. And Three-Finger Jack said this. He said, "I'm the holy guts of this outfit, and without me it all falls apart." I've known a lot of Christians that they might not have ever said it, but certainly that was their attitude. And it is a fruitless attitude. But this was a haughty, prideful rebuke. But notice, I want you to see the humble reply. Look at verse number 2 and 3. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Abiezer meaning his tribe that he's from, Manasseh. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger was abated toward him, and when he had said that. You see, well, Gideon had nothing to do. Listen, we need to understand this. Gideon had nothing to do with the Ephraimites not participating. You see, the Ephraimites, it was God's plan all along not to use the Ephraimites. You remember the whole situation with the selection of the army? It wasn't Gideon saying, oh, we don't want those Ephraimites around here. You know they'll be a mess and don't even invite them. It wasn't Gideon at all. It was God that winnowed the group down to the 300 men. And it was God that was saying who will be in the battle and who will not. You see, these Ephraimites were more concerned about their reputation than the will of God. Oh, my. They're more concerned about the reputation than the will of God. Boy, I tell you what, if I was Gideon, I'd have given them a piece of my mind right then. I mean, I'd have let them know, listen, God's in charge of this. How dare you come up here and try to put a stop to this whole thing that God's doing. Get a hold of yourself. You're so prideful and selfish. I'm telling you, boy, I'd have rattled it off just like that. But that's not what Gideon did. He, first of all, he gave them a humble reply in so many words. He basically said, why, listen, Ephraimites, we're nothing compared to you. You're such a great tribe. That's about the grapes of the harvest and the grapes. It's like a little parable that he gives them. Hey, the tribe of Ephraim's grapes are so much better than the tribe of Abiezer. I mean, you're somebody. We're nobody. Now Gideon says, why, we're nothing compared to you. We only took care of the foot soldiers. You're the ones that actually killed the kings. That's what he means. If you'll read the end of chapter number 7, after the whole incident with Gideon and the 300 men, the torches, it was the Ephraimites that come in and attacked and killed the two kings. Gideon only took care of all the foot soldiers. He said, man, we're only killing the body of the snake. You cut off the head of the snake. You see, he's trying to build them up. He's humbling himself before his brethren. He is diffusing a volatile situation which is only allowing the enemy to escape. Time is precious. The Midianites are still trying to get out of Dodge, and Gideon's in pursuit, and we got to deal with this little interpersonal conflict, this little unity problem. When the enemies are getting away, when they could finally put an end to the slavery, there's a little conflict that's like a roadblock to them. Gideon is living out Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. You see, we could learn a lot from this encounter. How many times have you apologized to someone else because of something that you never even did? How many times has that been our attitude? How many times did you lift up and encourage others at the expense of your own achievements? If you have, then you've had the attitude of Gideon. And that is an attitude that will keep you out of the ditches of life. If we'll prefer others above ourselves, if we will look to build the strengths of others. You know, all of us have got strengths and all of us have got weakness. We learned that at the little get-together we had there at Windshape this past week, and he was talking about people got strengths and people got weaknesses. And our job is to try to help with the weaknesses and build up the strengths. And that is exactly what Gideon did. He targeted the strengths of Ephraim, and he built them up, and he diffused the situation. Listen, if you want to finish the race of life fruitful, then learn how to give a humble reply. Don't hold on to junk
that in the grand scheme of things, in the perspective of eternity, will not matter to a hill of beans when it comes to the grand scheme of God's kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? We've got bigger enemies outside this place than fighting between each other. Boy, what lessons we can apply this in family life, in marriages, in our churches, in our leadership. Here we find that we need to detect a fruitless attitude to keep out of the ditches of life. Secondly, I don't want to keep you all here all night, so I'm going to run on. Notice, second of all, we must deny a flagrant anger. Now, I wonder, notice my title there. We must deny a flagrant anger. I wonder if there are any others besides me that gets nervous when a preacher starts talking about anger. Because oftentimes it is the Achilles heel of the child of God. It is one of our weaknesses. You know, some psychologists today recommend that the best way to overcome anger is to tell someone off. And you feel much better when you unload your anger on someone else. Researcher Gary Emery has come to a different conclusion in his book. Gary said this: recent research has found that freely venting your anger corrodes relationships and breeds more anger and not less. In one recent study, only 1 out of 300 happily married couples reported that they yelled at each other. Did you catch that? Anger is a problem that will derail a church, a marriage, a saint, a Christian, a family. Anger will derail us. If we would finish this race well, we must deny the destructive nature of personal anger. And that is what Gideon does not do. I want you to see Gideon's descent now. He's beginning to change throughout chapter number 8. Notice, first of all, we see a frustrating reception. I'll basically tell you the story instead of reading the text again. Gideon resolves the situation with the Ephraimites. He's back on the trail. He is faint, yet pursuing. His men begin to be weary. They begin to be tired, but yet they're going on. And Gideon and them come to the city of Succoth. And they come to the city of Penuel and inquire about food and water for his men. In both cities, they are refused. Here's their reasoning. Gideon, I know you're going to chase these Zebod and Zalmun. Those kings of the Midianites are still out there, but you ain't caught them yet. And we fear if we help you and you don't catch them, then they're going to take it out on us. That's their reasoning. That's the whole reason they didn't give them what Gideon wanted. You see, this was a situation where they were not being faithful. They were being faithless. They were cowardly toward the work of God. You know, these are a lot like Christians that are afraid to stand for Jesus no matter where they are. They're afraid that it might cost them in their job. It might cost them in their friend. It might cost them in their reputations. It might cost them in their standing among other people. They were faithless. They were unwilling to follow God and trusting in what He was doing. God was at work. There was no doubt. Here is 300 men, and they're running and chasing thousands that are fleeing for their lives. The people of Succoth and Penuel could have seen that. They could have seen God was at work, and yet they refused to join in what God was doing. Instead, listen to me very closely, instead they wanted to live in the comfort and security of defeat and bondage. Listen, there is something secure about bondage and defeat. To step out on faith is a scary thing. To trust in God and to step outside of our shell, to step outside of the chains that have been placed upon us, it takes faith. Staying in the chains and staying oppressed by Satan and being his a little whipping puppy is a lot more secure, seemingly, sometimes, than trusting God. That's where these people were. And I wonder, is that you today? You're more afraid of going forward with God than staying in bondage and in defeat This is not only frustrating, frustrates what God's people are trying to accomplish, it frustrates the expansion of God's kingdom. Let this never be said of us. Let us be a people that will stand up for Jesus. And when we see God at work somewhere, when we see God begin to work in our family, let us break the chains that bind us and let us follow God in what He is doing. You see here, this was a frustrating reception. But notice also we see a foolish rage. Unlike the response to the Ephraimites, we find Gideon, he takes a wrong turn. Now I have to admit, dealing with people like the residents of Succoth and Penuel will cause a great deal of frustration. I think about when we were going through Nehemiah. And I found my life ministry verse for Nehemiah. Do you remember that? And Nehemiah came back from a visit to the king. He came back and he found that the sons of Israel were marrying pagan women. And he said at the end, he went out to blacken their eye and pull their beards out and pull their hair. He got so frustrated with them. I started to take that as my ministry verse. That was a little bit. It's in the Bible, though. It happened. So, but here, you know, it can be frustrating, but this response that Gideon did is completely over the top. It threw him into a rage. He said, by golly, when I catch these kings, I'm going to take you out back and whip you with thorns. When I come back, I'm going to destroy your tower. You know, the tower was a main means of security. By the top of the tower, they could see if an enemy was coming, and when the tower was gone, they were completely vulnerable. And so, but this threw a Gideon into a rage. He caught the kings that they were so afraid of. He marched them back to Succoth and Penuel. And in verse 16, he alludes to the fact that he publicly lashed the leaders and destroyed that tower. You see, he destroyed that tower and that situation. Here, Gideon is more concerned about revenge than he is saving face than he is the will of God. In a scene that is almost makes us shudder, Gideon calls for his firstborn son to slay the two kings. And we once again find out that it's not about doing the work of God. Remember, Gideon says, hey, who were the men that so while back you killed? And they said, well, they kind of look like you. And he said, yeah, you slew my brothers. And Gideon said, hey, these two kings particularly had slain brothers in his own family. This was not about the glory of God anymore. This was not about the children of Israel being released from bondage. This was about cold-blooded revenge. This was about getting even. It's not about the work of God. It's about the revenge. In verse 20, he says that the son, he was unable to kill the two men. Not because he was not a strong, strapping soldier. This was a little boy. The scripture said that he was a youth. We can't exactly gauge that, but he wasn't a warrior. He wasn't somebody covered in blood on the front line swinging a sword. This was a little kid. And Gideon said, go over there and kill them. This man, Gideon, flew into a blinding rage. And his anger is taking him down a slippery path. The kings rebuke him for not killing himself, and Gideon takes the sword from his son and kills the two kings. Anger has a way of blinding us to the destruction we are causing. I will never forget, as a young married husband and having young children, there was a spirit of anger that overtook my life, that I was angry all the time, and I had no idea why I was angry. I had let that spirit of anger come into my life and rule me. I am telling you, it will destroy you. It will destroy your family, your relationships. Bursts of anger and fits of rage will ruin our testimony, ravage our relationships, and wreck our fellowship with God. Ecclesiastes 7:9 wisely said, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Fools are filled with anger. You see, we must deny flagrant anger. Listen,
If we're going to be interested in expanding the kingdom and winning souls to Jesus Christ, we are going to have to deal with the issues that come between us that try to disrupt the unity of this place. And when we do that, when we have conflict, we're going to have to find ways through it to where we are not flying into a rage and being detrimental to the cause of Christ. Last point, not only detect a fruitless attitude, deny a flagrant anger, finally destroy a fleshly ambition. I remember years ago watching the old black and white movie about the werewolf. I can't remember the name of it, but I remember distinctly the scene as the full moon came up, and the werewolf, he looked fine, like a perfectly normal fella, and then all of a sudden, minutes into it, hairs begin to come on his face, and his nose begin to wrinkle, and his fangs begin to be long, and by the end of the whole thing, you couldn't even tell he was the guy from the beginning. Seems like that is what's happening to Gideon. As verse by verse we begin to go, or we finish this chapter, we see Gideon being transformed into somewhat of a monster. There, listen, I wish these verses were not here, but they are. There are many of a soldier that I started out this race with as a believer, and I wish I could tell you that all of them are finishing the race well, but some have been sidelined. Some have been shipwrecked. Some have been pulled along and been casualties along the way. Here we see in the final failures of Gideon, that's what happened. Gideon started out good, but he finished bad. We were at that retreat, and God spoke to my heart so many times in that retreat. I was listening to a pastor as he told the advice an old godly preacher told him as he started the ministry. And the old wise preacher said, "If you'll not touch the gold, the girls, and the glory, you'll be all right." Well, that is exactly the advice that Gideon refuses. It was the gold, it was the girls, and it was the glory that caused this man to ruin his life and legacy in the Word of God. Notice, first of all, I want you to see the pit of significant wealth. We read it earlier. The people approach Gideon and they say, Gideon, about being king, Gideon, rule over us. And notice what he said in verse number 22. "For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Man, that makes me want to spit. It makes me so mad. God had told 22,000 people to go away, and another 9,000 to go away, and got down to 300 people, saying, "Surely, God knew better, but surely the people of God will not vaunt themselves and say their own hand has delivered us." And what do they do? We are such wicked people. We are such wicked people that can take the mighty works and the deeds of God and attribute them to the hands of man. That's exactly what they did here. But they said, "Hey, we want you to be our king, Gideon." And Gideon, he piously says, "No, no, no. God will be your king." But then he continues to say, but while we're on the subject, while we're talking about remuneration, is that what they called it? While we're talking about wages and a paycheck, while everybody's real high on the victory right now, I'd like to have every gold earring out of every person slain on the battlefield. Can you do that for me? And everybody's like, "Yeah, we'll give you all the earrings." And they start to take them out of all the people. And you see, Gideon, he started off good, and he did a nosedive right there. God is your king, but while we're talking about it, I sure would like to have all the gold earrings. You see, his words and his actions just didn't get jive. One preacher said this. He said, "Gideon goes from victory to defeat, from grace to guile, from virtue to vileness. He turns down the temptation, wanting temptation, only to yield to another." I'm telling you what, it only takes one moment where we let anger take over. It only takes one moment of lust. It only takes one moment of greed to say, "I want more money than I want God. I want this for my sensual life than I want my wife or my husband." It only takes one choice, one time, and a life can be destroyed. Gideon takes a nosedive over, first of all, gold. Listen,
The lust for the almighty dollar has been the downfall of many of a saint of God. When we trade a close walk with God for a full bank account, you can bet you are heading for a ditch. You are heading for a small pile of stones on the walk of life, a casualty that fell out by the way. It was the pit of significant wealth. It was the plight of sensual wants. Now, we're not given specifically about Gideon being adulterous and being lustful. But the scripture goes on to tell us in verse number 28, Midian subdued the children, thus was Midian subdued, therefore the children of Israel, so they've lifted up their heads, and the country and the quietness. I lost the passage of scripture, but he said that Gideon had many, Gideon had 70 sons of his body, and he had many wives. Verse number 30, he had many wives. Then he goes down to verse number 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem. Now he had enough wives to have 70 sons. 70 sons, not counting daughters. You have no idea. That is an enormous number of wives and of families. He denied the fact to be made a king, but he sure did not say no to living like a king. Kings of that day lived that kind of lifestyle with many wives. You remember, Solomon, he had all these hundreds of wives and so many hundreds of concubines. It was the sensuous lifestyle of the kings of that day. And he might have said no with his mouth, but his lifestyle didn't show that. We can see by his lifestyle that he refused to say no to his sensual lust. I don't have to remind you that we live in a pornographic society. We live in a society in which pornography is pervasive. It rules and it reigns everywhere in our society. And all it takes is one false move, one bad choice, and we can be fallen. Our marriage is destroyed because of sensual wants. It has a way of destroying us. It has a way of taking us down the wrong path of life. The plight of sensual wants, the pit of significant wealth, finally, the peril of selfish worth. Notice back in verse number 27, and Gideon, he took all that gold, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in the city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon melted all the gold from all the earrings and made a garment that was an ephod. Now, ephod is something that was worn by the priest. The ephod was something that was recognized as a garment of the priest, and it was the Urim and the Thummim, which was used to discern the will of God. But Gideon was no priest. Gideon had no business dealing. He wasn't from the right tribe. He did not have that appointment by God. But here we find him acting like a priest. I'm going to make an ephod. No doubt he wore it himself. No doubt he put it in his own hometown, some kind of shrine to the great victory that he had won. I'm telling you, he's touching the glory. He is trying to take the glory for himself. It says that this became a snare. It became an idol. The very thing that God had called him to overthrow in the end of his life, in the failure that is Gideon's life, he erected an idol. And only a few chapters before, he did his dead level best in the will of God to destroy. He began to lead the people of Israel not away from idolatry, but towards idolatry. Gideon began to long for authority, the respect, the privilege of a king without really being a king. Verse number 31, notice what it says, and his concubine was in Shechem, and she also bare a son whose name he called Abimelech. Notice that. And of all the 70 sons, one of them is named by that. Do you know what the name Abimelech means? Son of the king. He might have said, oh, I don't want to be the king. Oh, no, your God is your king. But it didn't matter whether he held the title or not. He acted just like one. Touching the gold, touching the girls, touching the glory. He was the one that whittled down the Israelites to 300 men to give God all the glory. And yet this sinful heart of man still attributes the victory to Gideon and not to God. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. Think about the story I read about this marathon runner from Cuba. His name was Felix Carvajal. And he announced to all his friends one day that he was a postal worker in Cuba. He said, one of these days, I'm going to win the Olympic race. I'm going to win the marathon in the Olympics. Everybody laughed it off and nobody thought anything about him. He had no money. He was ragged poor. But he began to beg. He quit his job, began to beg on the sidelines. Send me to America to race in the Olympics to win the gold medal for my Cuba. And people began to give him money. And sure enough, he got enough money that he got a flight to New Orleans. He made it to New Orleans, and from New Orleans, he hitchhikes to St. Louis, where he arrived hungry and in rags. Members of the American team befriended him, gave him some food, gave him a place to sleep. He had no running clothes. He had no running shoes. He only had heavy shoes that were like casual walking shoes, heavy street shoes. He knew nothing about running, had no experience in track and field. Nevertheless, he cut off his pants, kept those same walking shoes, street shoes, and entered the marathon at the Olympics in 1904. Oh, and sure enough, it was sweltering heat, the humidity was oppressive, many collapsed in the race. One man almost died of the Americans, but Felix was from Cuba. And the climate was a vacation for him. And he began to run, and fairly quickly he blistered the competition. He was way out in front of people. He was actually making jokes with people on the sidelines as he ran the marathon race. With only 2 miles to go, Felix had a huge lead in the race. He was running alongside an orchard, and he spotted an apple tree that had apples. Remember, he was hungry. He looked back and saw all of the people behind him. He said, oh, I got plenty of time. I can run over there and grab an apple. And he pridefully goes over there, grabs an apple, begins to munch down on him, looking over his shoulder. All of a sudden, a cramp in his stomach. He doubled over in pain. He could hardly run another step. And all of a sudden, people began to pass him by. He jumped back into the race. And of all of the people, there was only 34, I think, 34, 31 that started that day. Only 14 finished. And Felix finished a miserable fourth when he had such a lead. He was sidelined in the race. He was one that fell out of the race. He didn't finish well. Listen, it's good to start well, but make sure you finish well also. I want every one of us here to finish well. I don't want the lament of anyone in this church. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I don't want somebody to come alongside and say, do you remember old so-and-so? How could this have happened? Listen, if we will detect a fruitless attitude, if we will deny a flagrant anger, if we will destroy a fleshly ambition, we can finish well. We can finish well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray that the Word of God would speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to love and fall more deeply in love with you. Help us to have the right attitude in life, to humble ourselves, even as the Lord Jesus humbled himself. Help us to not lash out in anger, Father. Help us to turn the other cheek. Help us to say no to lust, to say no to envy, to say no to ambition when it gets into our way of glorifying God. God, we pray that you teach us these lessons tonight. Be with us in our time of prayer. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.